believers or those who have not yet come to faith, may we be spoken to by the Holy Spirit, and may the Lord Jesus have all the glory and the praise. We ask it in his precious and lovely name. Amen. We'll just put on our first and only transparency this evening. We shall stay with it throughout the time of the evening. And obviously, straight away, you know where you are. You're in the wilderness, and you're looking at the tabernacle. Now, for those of you who have not been with us on past evenings, let me just say that we are looking at 1 Peter, and we're looking at it in the light of the fact that Peter had in mind the pilgrim journey. Right the way through this first epistle, he keeps going back in his mind and then writing down various verses which bring us to our attention the fact that he's thinking of the children of Israel as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land. For instance, he speaks to them of an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled. Well, the children of Israel were moving to an inheritance, their promised inheritance in Canaan. But he says, you're going to a better. You're going to an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, that is, heaven itself. Then in verse 13, he spoke to them of girding up the loins of their minds. That's what the pilgrim does. Tidies up his mind so that there'll be nothing to impede his progress toward that glorious day when he shall be with his Lord. The children of Israel girded up their loins, tucked up their long tunics, and put their sandals on their feet so that they would be ready to move out as soon as the Passover had taken place. Then, in verses 19 and 20, and 21, or 18, 19, and 20, we have the reference to the Lamb. And here Peter says, for you have not been redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood, as of a Lamb without blemish and without spot. So we can trace all the way through this wonderful epistle the thoughts concerning the pilgrims, the children of Israel, as they left Egypt and moved toward Canaan. And he likens it to ourselves who are born again of the Spirit of God, who have been cleansed from our sin and are journeying on. When we come to the second chapter, we have Peter taking up two thoughts. And in the section that we had so beautifully read for us tonight, we have the thought of a spiritual house. Well, this was a spiritual house in a way, but a movable one. One that could be packed up and put away. Eventually, they did away with the tabernacle, and when they were settled in their land, they built a temple. But, says Peter, something much better than that now, for we are each of us living stones, and we are being built up into a spiritual temple. Then he took their thoughts back to the priesthood. And we see something of that here tonight, and we shall be talking a little about it. Because when the children of Israel had come into the wilderness on their way through to their promised land, God not only established a pattern of worship and taught a way of approach to himself, but he also established a priesthood. And here Peter mentions the priesthood, but he says, unlike the Old Testament times, when only one family was a priest, now he says everybody who becomes a Christian, everybody that's on this pilgrimage on their way to the celestial city and to their inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled, every one of them becomes a priest unto God. We are a holy priesthood, and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. The Old Testament priests offered up physical sacrifices. They offered up lambs and bullocks and so forth. But we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto God. Well, I think that's enough to show you that all the way through this wonderful epistle, Peter has in mind pilgrim, journeying toward their promised inheritance. And we've looked at many aspects of that as we've thought of our own life. We've seen that just as there could be no pilgrimage to be embarked upon until the Lamb had been slain, so not one of us, no matter what we claim to be, whether we claim to be a Christian or not, is not important. It's whether we are one because we are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We only become a pilgrim when we've had an experience with God through Christ and have had our sins washed away. Now I want tonight to go into this wonderful story of the tabernacle, not so much to think about the tabernacle itself, this is the tabernacle structure, and this is the door, and beyond that, of course, was the place of worship, and in the worship place was the candlestick, and also the table of showbread. There was the altar of incense. All of the there within the worship area that the priest attended to. And beyond that, and of course it's just off our picture, beyond that, beyond the veil, was the Holy of Holies. And God said that's where he would meet with his people. He would meet at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Now, what we understand from this wonderful picture here of the tabernacle is how we may... Thank you. This is to wake up those who drop off to sleep. Not quite long enough to reach Happy tonight, but he's not going to go off tonight because he had a little sleep this afternoon, I understand. Anyway, this is to teach us how we can approach a living and eternal and a holy God. When God gave the instructions to Moses with regard to the tabernacle, it really was a remarkable thing because it is absolutely different to every other religious system in the world. This is how we know it is from God. For every religious system in the world seeks to approach God through man's goodness, through man's good works. But when we come to the tabernacle and God shows us how we may approach him, he says, now look, there's no way at all by which you could ever draw near to me through anything that you ever do or are. But I am going to draw near to you and provide a means and a way whereby you can be forgiven and I will accept you into my presence. When I teach about the tabernacle, I always teach by entering at the gate. When God gave the instructions to Moses, he didn't start at the gate where sinners come. He started from the holy place where he dwells. And he came out step by step from the Holy of Holies and he moved out toward poor, sinful humanity. And as he revealed to Moses step by step his plan of redemption, he moved out toward us. And then it was as if he flung open his arms wide with the gate itself and says, now, those of you who feel your need of forgiveness, those of you who are sinners, may come in and meet with me. This is the lovely story we're going to talk about tonight. Now, all around this tabernacle, the marvelous thing is that the tabernacle was right in the center of the camp of the children of Israel. And do you know, around this camp were approximately, around the tabernacle and in the camp, approximately 2.5 million people. All of the families were encamped around it on each side. here on the east side in front of the gate, and as if it were to protect the gate and to protect the way toward the holy place, were the priests, the tribes of Levi and also the family of Moses. And it was their responsibility to look after the tabernacle itself. It must have been an awesome sight when the other nations saw the children of Israel encamped. For in the center of their camp was the tabernacle. And in the daytime, all could see the cloud which stood above it, and at night, the pillar of fire. God's presence was known by the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. I believe both the cloud and the fire did far more than reveal to the children of Israel and to speak powerfully to their enemies that God was in the midst, for God provided through both a wonderful help to the children of Israel. God cares about our physical needs as well as our spiritual needs. Sometimes when the preachers are up, you would think that he only cares about our soul. But when you know the Lord Jesus well enough, you know he cares about your physical welfare, your family needs, your own personal affairs, just as he cares about your soul. And he shares with you. He's a wonderful friend. He's a wonderful guide. He is a great provider for his people. You know, the cloud by day gave them shelter from the burning sun. The sun was so hot in the daytime that often the temperatures rose above 120 degrees. And that cloud that went up would have given shade to the whole of the camp where these people were dwelling there on the burning sand and under the burning sun. And at night, temperatures at some times of the year plunged well below freezing, and the fire that was there would have lifted the temperature around the area of the encampment. God was very gracious, very kind to his people. What a gracious God we have. He provides for our salvation. He is gentle, kind, and loving to us in all of our daily walk and our daily life. But as the children of Israel woke up every morning, and every man in the camp had to have a small tabernacle of his own. Did you know that? He wore a tallit. It was a prayer shawl. When he got up in the morning, he came out of his tent and he put the prayer shawl over his head. And it really made him within himself a little tabernacle. And he would pray. And they would then come out of their tents to pray, and every man would look down upon this wonderful sight, and they would see the tabernacle in the midst of the camp, and it reminded them that God was central to the nation's life. God must be central to their family life. God must be central in their personal life. And that's how it must be for us with the Lord Jesus. He should be at the center of our national life. Alas, he isn't. He should be at the center of our home life. I trust that he is. He should be at the very center of our personal life. For many of us, we could say, by God's grace, that is true. But is it true for you? Is the Lord Jesus the one that is absolutely central in all that you do? Is he the one that is loved before all other loves? Is he the one that comes first in your entire life? For the children of Israel, God was at the center of their whole life. But God was saying something. Now, if you were to look down, you'd say, well, how high is this curtaining that goes round? The fine twine linen went all the way round the tabernacle. 176 or approximately 175, 76 feet from this corner, away back to the back corner, and across here, 86 feet. Now, I say approximately because nobody exactly knows what a cubit was. We're not sure whether it was, as some people say, 18 inches, whilst others argue quite emphatically that it was just a little more than 20 inches. So whoever speaks to you about the tabernacle may come up with sizes, if they're transferring them into feet, that may be a little different. But it was approximately 175 feet from this corner of the courtyard right the way to the back corner, and about 86 or so feet across here. Now, the curtaining went all the way round, and it was fine twine linen, pure white. And it stood approximately 9 feet high. The lowest it would have been was 7 foot 6, again according to a cubit, and around 9 feet. So there was nobody in the camp that could see into the courtyard or toward the tabernacle itself. It was 9 feet high. It was saying to the whole nation of Israel, keep out. I am holy. God gave his Ten Commandments, and in those commandments he showed to the whole nation of Israel how holy he was. How would they ever know God's character, God's holiness, unless there was some standard by which they could measure it? You can talk about a holy God, but what does it mean? It became a reality to them when God gave them the commandment, when God says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And then on through those commandments, thou shalt not, and so we have them all and you know them, which says thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. Those commandments gave to the children of Israel an understanding of the tremendous high standard of the holiness of the eternal God of the universe. And this fine twine linen, pure, pure white, says to all the nation, I am holy. I am holy. If you're going to approach me, ever hope to dwell with me, then you must approach me my way. In a sense, it says, keep out. Keep out, unless you come by the way that I have prescribed. Has God changed? No. This pattern that was given to the children of Israel 3,500 years ago is a pattern which remains to this day. For believe it or not, we cannot possibly look at that tonight, but this whole tabernacle is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So all those thousands of years ago, God showed that there was a way by which sinful men and women may approach him. And the way has never, never changed unto this day. If you and I want to worship God, if we want to serve God, if we want to be used by God, we must approach God's way. If we want to be saved from our sins, we must approach God's way. There is no other way laid out in Scripture but the way that is defined here at the tabernacle. So when you or I or any of the Hebrews were to approach this fine twine linen, we would be thinking of the holiness of God. And it would make us realize how unholy we were, how unlike God. We are. We know that the Bible says that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the nearer you came to the tabernacle and to the pillar of fire, if it was by night, or the cloud by day, the more you realized you were in the presence of a thrice holy God, and you yourself was a poor, broken sinner. And as you reflected upon the law and knew that you'd broken it, and thought about God's holiness and knew that you come short of it, you would listen as the priest would tell, there is a way for sinners to be able to approach a holy and a righteous God. And so, although this fine, fine linen went all the way round an unbroken curtaining that went all the way round the entire tabernacle, there was a gate. Now that gate is out of all proportion in width. I mean, it just isn't balanced from a human point of view. If you look at doors to a building, they're usually very balanced according to the size of the building. But this is out of all proportion, because God has something to say to us. This was 86 feet across, but the actual gate was 33 feet wide. More than a third of the width of the east end was an opening which was saying to men and women, you may come in this way, you're welcomed this way, there's no other way to God but through the gate that God had provided. Now this picture doesn't show to you clearly the colours that were on the gate, but they were very beautiful. There was the beautiful blue, and the scarlet, and the purple, and they were all embroidered upon the pure, fine twine white linen. So this same fine twine linen was the gate as well, but woven all over the gate was a pattern in blue and purple and scarlet. And those colours are found all the way through the tabernacle. When you look here at the door, now it's a different kind of door altogether than what we would have. Of course, you can see this is because it is a curtaining door. That is the gate, but it's of curtaining. Here is a door, and it is a veil, not the veil, but a veil of curtain, which was the way into the place where the priest worshipped. Beyond that was the veil. And that was the veil that hung between the holy place and the place of the Holy of Holies, where God met with his people upon and above the mercy seat. But what do the colors represent here? Well, they speak of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything speaks of him, because these three colors are speaking of our Lord Jesus. And, in fact, if we had time, we could show you how each of those colors is borne out in each of the different gospels, in the way in which each writer of the gospels depicts the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. Isn't it marvelous that 1,500 years before Christ was born, the wonderful work of the Holy Spirit was painting a picture for us of a person who was to come into the world, who was the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the fine twine linen upon which all of it was to be woven speaks of holiness, and of course it speaks of the absolute holiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. That's why the gate speaks of our Lord Jesus, because there is no way to God apart from through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason that he is the way to God, is that he is the only person that has ever lived in a human body on earth who was absolutely sinless, holy and perfect. I could not provide for you a place in heaven because I am a sinner. And you could not provide a place for yourself or for me because you are a sinner. If one is to be able to provide us a place in God's eternal home, it must be someone who is sinless and someone who could become a substitute for us who are sinners. And so the only person is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the fine twine linen upon which all the other colors were woven speaks of the absolute holiness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. But what of the blue? The blue always speaks of heaven. And by the way, when those Jewish men came out every morning at sunrise with their tallit above their head, their prayer shawl covering them, do you know it had tassels of blue upon it? Every prayer shawl had the tassels of blue because they were reminding each of the Israelites that they belonged to God. In fact, they had the garments that they wore, their long flowing robes, and they had a fringe of blue on it as well, reminding them that they didn't belong to planet Earth, they belonged to a God who reigned in heaven above. They lived here, but they had allegiance to the God of heaven. And so the blue speaks of heaven. And our Lord Jesus came down from heaven. Yes, he is the one whom John speaks of. And when he tells of the incarnation, he doesn't tell of a manger or of shepherds. He simply tells us that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. No story of Bethlehem, no story of a manger, no story of a journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem by Mary and Joseph, or of wise men, but one central theme in the whole of John's gospel is that John was going to show to us that Jesus is the Son of God. He starts at that point and he ends his gospel with that point, that Jesus is the Son of the Eternal God. So the blue in the gate speaks of our Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven. He became a servant of men, and I believe the fact of the fine twine linen and his holy and perfect life on earth speaks of him as a servant, and of course Mark brings that very clearly out in all of his writings. But there were two other colors. There was the color of the purple and the scarlet. The purple spoke of the Lord Jesus as King. He's King of the Jews. In fact, in the last book of the Bible, when our Lord and Savior, who once died upon a cross and rose again and has exalted and gone back to glory, comes again, he will come with a new name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the purple that was woven into the gate speaks of the kingly role of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course Matthew teaches us about the King. And then the scarlet, it speaks of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus, of the blood that flowed from the wounds in his back that was torn and battered by men. It speaks of the blood that flowed as in agony he knelt and prayed in Gethsemane. Of the blood that flowed from his beard as it was plucked, or from his cheeks and from hands and feet. And all of it reminds us that it is the precious blood of Jesus that has dealt with sin and puts away sin by the mercy and the grace of God. So Peter could say, we are not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. The plan was laid then. No wonder God could give the whole plan to Moses 1,500 years before Jesus was born, for this plan was in eternity, before time or space, before man was created, the great redemptive plan that men would be saved through the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ was laid in the council rooms of the eternal God in eternity past. And so, he was the Lamb that was foreordained before the foundation of the world. So the plan that was laid before man was created is the plan that is still in operation now. There's only one way that any sinner in the world can come to God. They must come to God by the way of one entrance. One person, it is the Lord Jesus, the servant, the perfect, the holy servant who always pleased his Father, the one that was righteous in all his doings, the one who is the Son of the eternal God that comes down from heaven, the one who is the King of kings, and the one who himself is the one who suffered beyond anything that we will ever understand. So the gate speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the only way in to approach a living, holy God is to come through the gate. That gate is set before us in the New Testament in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It is set before us in the words of our Lord Jesus, I am the way. There is no other. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but through me. Does he mean that? Yes. There is no other way. We live in an age of multi-faith worship. My friends, we cannot link hands with any other people of any other faith, for there is no other Redeemer, and there is no other way. And it may not be long before we who proclaim this truth may ourselves be arrested and put to death for claiming it and proclaiming it. Don't think that troubled times are far away. The movements around the world which seek to deny the rights of Christians to proclaim the gospel are spreading. Today, people are being arrested in many of the Muslim countries and being put to death today. It is estimated through the years of Stalin alone that 22 million Christians were put to death by Stalin's regime. 22 million. And the days have not passed. The Soviet Empire may have fallen, but there are greater enemies of the gospel in the world today than communism ever was. And they want us to agree that Jesus was only a prophet. And if we will agree that he was a prophet and put him alongside Muhammad, then that's fine. Then we can link hands and we can worship together. But we cannot, because There is no other way to God but the way of the cross, the way of the shed blood, the way of the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. To proclaim this may anger the world. It may bring their fury down upon us. It may mean we lose our lives and we may be put to death. But we must stand fast for the truth, no matter what the cost. In Britain today, the Queen has been forced, at least not today, but in recent times, to have in her recent Christian worship services in Westminster Abbey representatives of all the faiths of the world. No wonder our nation is slipping. It has no longer any power or status in the world, for we are denying the truth of the glorious gospel. She has been put upon a throne to defend the Protestant faith. And not only does she fail to defend the Protestant faith, but she fails even to stand against other faiths which deny the lordship and authority of Jesus Christ. I believe the troubles that have come to the monarchy are God's hand of judgment upon the nation. I believe the burning of the Windsor Castle is God's hand upon our nation. I believe the breakup of the marriage of all of the Queen's children are part of the judgment of God. We must pray for the monarchy. We must pray for the Queen. We must pray for those who've been put in a position in the British Isles and over the Commonwealth to uphold the great truths of the Protestant faith. We must pray, for if they continue to move away from it, God's hand of judgment may still rest upon our land. There is only one way, no matter what the world may claim. There is one way to God, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, as soon as you came as a poor sinner, recognizing your need, you know what you had to do. You had to bring a lamb with you. For not only does the Lord Jesus, not only is he represented in the gates, but he is represented in every lamb that was slain. And you could not have peace for a guilty conscience if you were a sinner, if you had transgressed the law and broken the commandments. There can be no peace for your conscience unless you come with a lamb. For every lamb that was slain spoke of a sacrifice that was to be made at Calvary, where our Lord Jesus would shed his blood and suffer and bleed and die for sinners like you and me. They came and told the priest they had broken the law. They were guilty. They brought a lamb, and the lamb had to be slain. It was an awful moment when you brought a lamb and you saw that little lamb die. It wasn't an easy thing to watch a lamb die. It wasn't easy. You had to put your hand on the head of the lamb. You had to lean heavily upon the lamb. And you had to confess your sin over the lamb. Why? Because typically, symbolically, you were saying, I am guilty. I am a sinner. I am lost. God's judgment will fall on me. But I need a substitute. I need somebody to take my sin away. And so, you confessed your sin over the lamb, and symbolically you transferred your guilt to the lamb. And then the lamb died. And you knew that if the lamb had not died, you would have died. Because the law of God said the soul that sinneth, it must die. God hasn't revoked that law. If you persist in your sin, if you never come to Christ by faith, if you do not lay hold of Jesus for salvation, then the law of God stands tonight. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that means die physically and spiritually. And when I speak of death spiritually, it isn't annihilation. Spiritual death is separation from a holy and a loving God. And spiritual death is to spend eternity in the terrors of an eternal hell. People don't want you to hear about hell today. They don't want you to hear about a God who judges. They don't want you to hear about the terrors of sin. They want to make you feel comfortable. My friend, the Bible says the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The stroke of God's wrath will fall on every human being who does not take refuge in Jesus. And it will fall on you. And it could be that this is the last day of God's grace for you, and the judgment of God could fall across your life this very night. You could be taken from time into eternity this very night. It is a fearful thing, says the Bible, to fall into the hands of a living God. Where will you spend eternity? There! It depends on whether or not you have felt your sin. You've confessed your sin, you've come to Christ and entered the gate, and you've recognized that you must have a substitute, someone who will bear your sin for you. Peter says, and he has the picture of the pilgrimage all the time in his mind, and he says in chapter 2, "For it was the Lord Jesus who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree." Here, a poor little innocent lamb becomes the sin bearer. The sinner transfers their guilt to the lamb, and the lamb dies as their substitute. And God spares the sinner, not because the lamb has died, but because the lamb points to the Son of God who should die and take away the sin of the world. Are you trusting in Jesus? Are you trusting in the Lamb of God? Are you trusting in the Christ of God providing, who his own self bare our sins? Who was he? He was the Holy One. There was no spot, no blemish in him. He is the very Son of God, came down from heaven. He is very King of kings and Lord of lords. Yet, he became the suffering Savior. And he bare in his own body our sins upon the tree. Does it mean nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Asked Jeremiah. Does it mean nothing to you? Tell me, dear friend, tonight, does it mean nothing to you that this precious, lovely Son of God, of his own free will and choice, took your sin and made it his own? He who knew no sin was made sin, that we who are sinners might by God's grace be made righteous? Does it mean nothing to you? He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Every lamb that died was appointed to the cross. And so was every sacrifice that was consumed upon the altar. It was a pointer to the cross. A pointer to the cross. For the Lord Jesus came under the divine judgment fires of God. It wasn't simply that Jesus died physically to save us. He did. What he suffered physically was immense. For we weren't saved through his physical sufferings. We were saved because he who was sinless and holy was made sin. No, he never became sin in himself, but he was counted as a sinner because my guilt, your guilt, my sin, your sin was laid on him. And all the fires of divine justice and judgment of a throne in heaven, all the judgment of God fell on Christ, so that God will never pour his judgment out upon you. There is therefore, says Paul, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. I do not boast tonight when I say I will never stand before the great white throne. I do not boast when I say I will never have to answer for my sins. I simply tell you a glorious fact that as a poor sinner at 18 years of age, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad, and I found in him my resting place, my refuge, my salvation. I should be in hell. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I still sin, and by God's grace he still pardons, for he dealt with all my sin at Calvary. Oh, friend, I'm not going to heaven because I'm good, because I've attained anything. I'm going to heaven because I came the way that God said. I must come to God one way. There's one gate. There's one Saviour. There's one sacrifice. There's one way only to God. And you cannot come in to serve. And our reading tonight was about the service of the priest, because the priests in here served every day, but they could not serve without they being those who had come through the gate, those that had sacrificed upon the altar. The lamb had to be burned upon the altar, and then they must cleanse themselves. This is called the laver, and they must cleanse themselves daily before they serve. Do you know, friends, you and I can only ever be saved once. But we have to remember, if we're going to serve God, we have to be cleansed every day. Our sins are taken away once and once only in that glorious atoning work at Calvary. And we come into the good of that great sacrifice when we ask Jesus to be my Saviour, my Lord. But every day I get dirtied by the world and by sin. And the laver, this place that held the water, represents in the Bible this book. Everywhere it says that it is the Word of God that cleanses. And the only way for you and me to keep clean as Christians is to keep coming to the Bible. It is a way of keeping us from sin. It is a way of keeping us clean. Friends, there's lots more, but the priest went in and out to serve. And you and I now, it says, if we're believers, are a kingdom of priests. What a privilege. What a privilege. And we've been made a kingdom of priests because God has provided a way through his Son, provided a sacrifice in his Son. And his Son, who died upon the cross, came under the fires of divine judgment. They fell upon Christ that they might ever be withheld from falling upon you. You could go on all your lifetime struggling to be good, turning over new leaves, trying to live a better life. You'll never make it to heaven that way. You must come to Jesus as you are, naked, come to him for dress, helpless, come to him for grace. Simply, to thy cross I cling, says the hymn writer. Will you not come to the Lord Jesus tonight? And when you come, you'll be joined to that great family of pilgrims who are on their way to glory. each of those who were travelling were on their way to an inheritance in Canaan. We who come to Christ and acknowledge that Jesus died for our sins and became our Saviour through his death at Calvary, join the great army of pilgrims.